Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hawaii Kai Church, and thank you for joining us in worship on this Easter and Resurrection Sunday. If you do not normally worship with us, we are very thankful that you are here, and we do want to extend a special welcome to you. And so any questions you may have about what you see or what you hear, any comments or concerns, please come and find me after service is over. I would love to meet you and talk with you. I know that's the case for our other pastors and elders as well. Bob Moorfield's right here. Dave Ode is right here, and Josh is right here. You can talk with any of us. I think Ben's way back, so just grab any of us after service. We'd love to talk to you. Now, at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or a Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Romans. And we are in Romans chapter 14 and verse 7. We're taking a quick break from our study of Acts this Sunday, but we are in Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. That's our passage today. And that passage can be found on page 949 if you are using a church Bible. Page 949. Romans chapter 14 and verse 7. And before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this time of worship. We know you're the giver of all good gifts. You're the creator who made the heavens and the earth, and you made us in your image that we might know you. And so we ask that as we come to your word, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would open our minds and our hearts, and that by your grace and mercy, you would bring us to know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Would you please do a mighty work that is undeniably your own? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. From the opening pages of Scripture, we find that one of humanity's great enemies is the power of the ego, that self-importance which can be so intoxicating, that even from the very beginning, this has really haunted the human race. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Paradise, they were walking with and enjoying the God who created them, and what drew them away from him was not a suffering, nor was it a dilemma of intellectual difficulties. There wasn't any kind of conflict, no, but what drew them away was the promise held out before their eyes that if they disobeyed God, if they threw off his authority and took of that forbidden fruit, that they could be God-like. What is it that they were looking for when God had given to them everything? Well, we don't want to be under him. We want to be as him. And they took and they ate, both man and woman, the power of ego, and that self-importance, which can be so intoxicating, it ruined humanity. This is the very same enemy within our marriages, our closest relationships, which can even separate those who say, I do, with their wonderful vows that they proclaim before all of their beloved witnesses, and they meant dearly at the time until they don't mean it any longer, because the object of my affection is more myself than it is anything else. It can destroy our parenting when our kids need to succeed a certain way in order to make us look good, and we can somehow call that love and then feel a sense of shame at their lack. You know, for those of us who are older, we know how it can destroy relationships that have spanned even decades, and how that ego can separate us from our adult children and grandchildren because we refuse to let certain things go, or vice versa, and they do the same because we are offended. There is something, this is something that only separates us from God, but it also separates us from each other as well. And the Bible is not exactly bashful about it. The pages within the books on your laps don't try to hide this at all. I mean, we do have our heroes, no doubt, within these chapters. The shepherd boy David, that ruddy and yet almost forgotten young man by his father, because his older brothers just seem to shine a little bit brighter than he did. And yet it is when he is humble and when he's dependent upon God, I mean, he could slay a giant. And that confidence wasn't in himself, but it was in the Lord of all, the one he had written so many psalms of worship to, that he is just so much bigger than I am. And yet, when the same David becomes proud and comfortable, the king who sits upon a throne, and the crowds are singing their praises to him, it's then that he can take another man's wife for himself, and then take that man's life to cover it up, and worse, because that man had been very loyal and a dear friend of his. What is his greatest enemy at that point? But that pride, that ego, that self-importance, and the loss of the majesty and beauty of God because our selfies are blocking our view of Him. That the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul, mind and strength, can so easily turn inwardly to love myself with all my heart and soul and my mind and my strength. It's not foreign to us within our hearts, but this has become actually celebrated as the mantra of our current world. That to live the highest kind of life, you have to be the truest to who? Yourself. The most authentic expression of who you are. And within the life of the church, this very same thing can rear its ugly head, and this is the context by which Paul is writing our passage this morning. Because there are people within the church fighting with each other, inflating their own importance and fanning their own egos. We have some people in the church, they refuse to eat meat perhaps, and then they judge the people who do eat meat. How dare they do something like that? Do they even know where that meat has been? Are they even spiritual? And then we have people on the other side of the church, and they're just eating that meat in front of their faces, shaking their heads. How imbecilic of you all to refrain from eating anything when we have Christian freedoms. Don't look at me eating. You are just too weak-minded to enjoy what I enjoy. And this division extended to the observance of certain days over the other ones. If you don't do what I do, then you're not as holy as I am, etc., etc. But when we boil it down, it's the very same thing it has always been. A clash of egos who have lost sight of a greater glory, and it's almost as simple as the mentality, well, why aren't those people more like me? And the church and the world would be a much better place if they were. Even in the name of religion and spirituality, the same great enemy seeks to devour us once again. It's to this context that Paul writes these verses in our text this morning. And so we look first at verse 7, where he plainly tells them that they are all wrong. And he says, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. Life and death are not about this. And this verse here collides with the modern-day emphasis of our sense of self, that we live and die with this primary emphasis. You know, we're bombarded with a similar message fundamentally that Adam and Eve had in the garden, that our sense of who we are and our sense of satisfaction is paramount. And therefore, we tend to think of good as what makes me feel good and categorize as bad whatever it is that makes me feel bad. That if this person over here is a threat to my happiness, then that person is not a good person, perhaps even toxic. And therefore, it would be the higher good if I cut this person off. The same mentality can extend to even God himself, that if what he says is somehow a threat to my sense of satisfaction, a hazard to my happiness, then I must not embrace or follow him at all. And there is this sense, whether people are willing to admit it or not, there is this sense that most human beings live and die for themselves primarily to look out for numero uno. And even when we do look to the good of another, how often it can be transactional, that this pattern will only continue if I get to see some returns from it. I'll be this good to you, and then you're this good to me, and then I'll be equally this good to you, and so on and so forth. But this kind of centeredness is still on me. And it's not how the Bible describes life at all. And this is how Paul begins our passage. No, that's not how it is. Charles Simeon writes this back in the 1800s, because it was the same then as it is today. He writes, self is the idol of the unregenerate world. They study only to please and exalt self in every part of their life. They have no higher view in courting or shunning death. But the Christian sees the sinfulness of thus idolizing self. He therefore endeavors to suppress its workings, to mortify its desires. He determines never to make the indulgence of self his chief aim. And this is what Paul is saying here, that one fundamental assertion of Christianity is none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. That kind of lifestyle is not where it is at. When Paul writes about life and death, I mean, he can't get any more comprehensive than this pairing of words. For the entirety of human existence on earth is encapsulated by how we live our lives and how we die our deaths. And so, Paul's initial argument here in addressing these feuding Christians who think they're better than each other, his argument is, this is not life. We don't live unto ourselves, nor do we die unto ourselves. The whole of life is not meant to be about this. Well, then, what is it meant to be about? Paul continues with something much higher than this. Verse 8, we read, "If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." Now, this is an entirely different disposition here. I mean, everything, life and death and all that is in between is in reference to the Lord. And here we see right away two things, how all-encompassing Jesus' lordship is. It involves everything. And we also see right next to it and coupled with it this ultimate security of being his own. And so we have the comprehensive scope of Jesus' rule, and married to that, this comfort that we are God's. And so first, how encompassing Jesus' lordship is. You know, the Christian, we live and we die in view of the one person and the one person only and primarily. That's how we live. It's unto him. How we die is unto him. All of life, even death, we as Christians have as our control rod, our compass, our theme, and our purpose, what the Lord desires most and no other. And so to put it simply, the Christian is to have as our life's aim to please Jesus Christ. Our goal is to bring praise and honor to his name in this life, and even if we die, we submit to his will more than we do our own wills, that we can die with the satisfaction that our death serves the Lord. Now this, if we are understanding this rightly, I mean, this is the maximal set of demands coming out of these verses. This is utterly comprehensive, that when we call Jesus the Lord, that is what he really is, our Lord. But what's interesting here, I think, is that there is actually not a single command found within this verse, even though the expectations are sky high. It doesn't say, you must live to the Lord, and you must die to the Lord. It doesn't say that. It says, if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. It's a statement of fact rather than a command that we are to follow. And one of the ways that you can know that someone is a genuine believer and a real Christian, and not just saying that they are, because a lot of people are going to say that they are and they don't live or die anything like this. And Jesus makes this very clear that a lot of people are going to say a lot of things, but he will respond to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you," Matthew 7:21-23. There are always going to be people who talk Christian and yet are not Christian. But one of the ways that we can know if that faith is real and genuine is if the person actually lives for Jesus. The way I spend my money is ultimately to please him. And the way I raise my family is with his honor in my mind. I mean, who I'm attracted to for dating, the purpose is finding a partner for his glory. The way I schedule my time, what my priorities are, how it is that I make my decisions, is what will bring to him the glory that he deserves. What does he want me to do? That this is somehow the most important factor in any decision-making rubric the believer has. It's him. And so this is not a moralism that to be a good Christian, one must simply stay away from things like drugs and fighting and adultery and kick some bad habits and make some new friends from church, of course, and stay clean and stop lying and instead be a better person. A better person than you were yesterday, and so that you can now make the world a better place. I mean, those things can be good, but that is not what ultimately defines someone as a believer. No, the believer, I live for Christ, and even if and how I die, it's all for him. Adam and Eve in the garden tantalized by the prospect of being godlike, really the creator of my own destiny, a sovereign, and not bowing the knee to anyone else but myself. The Christian in this world, by contrast, is I don't want to be my own God. I want Jesus Christ to be my God. I don't want to live unto myself. I want to live unto my Lord solely. And this is a Christian life. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way: what is the chief end of man or humanity? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy Him. This is my ultimate purpose, my goal, and why I have been created. I mean, how many ask, what is the purpose of life? The purpose of life, brothers and sisters and visitors, the purpose of life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him from now and into eternity. Whatever it is that you perceive as Christianity being, and perhaps this is even more necessary today in this politically charged climate where people claim that this or that is Christian, whatever it is that you perceive as Christianity, it is this: if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Now, I know that churches, we have not always done our best to communicate this truth, and the message can somehow devolve into something entirely different. It devolves into messages like, God loves you so much that He actually centers His life around you, rather than to call you to center your life around Him. And that it's God's plan to make much of you, rather than for you to make much of Jesus Christ. That's not the gospel. That's not good news at all. That's idolatry. And churches have not always done what is best in communicating this truth. And Christians as well, we have not always lived like this either. I mean, I know I haven't. But at the end of the day, it's still my aim, as it is every genuine Christian's aim, that though we will fall, we will get up, fall down, but we will still walk in that same direction. This is the aim of every Christian, even when we find ourselves failing precisely in it. I live and die to the Lord. That's what I want with all my heart. And so verse 8 opens up with this all-encompassing lordship of Jesus, the comprehensive scope of His rule. But the second half of the same verse couples with that this beautiful security and comfort that Christians do have. It says, so then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's. There's this wonderful confidence a believer can have in the midst of whatever life may bring, and even in the circumstances that come, even if they end in death, there's this beautiful security that we have as Christians. You know, I have the great privilege and opportunity to be near to people who are very close to dying. And I'm sure you know, but not all people die the same. You know, for some, there is this generic, well, I know he or she is in a better place, and so let's try and make light of this obviously heavy situation that we don't know how to deal with. You throw in a few jokes here and retell a few stories there and share a couple of memories, a trite statement of love at the end of everything, and honestly, that's almost all that there is, because most people do not know how to handle death. And then you come near to a real believer who is very close to dying. And there is this altogether different experience. And I'm sure many of you have felt it. For those who have lived with their might unto Jesus, there is a similar might behind their tranquility, even when they're at death's door. Without naming names, but you know who you are. They are, if you're part of our church family. I mean, you can have one sister in a wheelchair, unable to stand on her own two feet, and yet her prayer life and her joy is just altogether perspective-giving. Beaming that I know one day I'll be walking and leaping and praising God. My death is just a passageway, and I want to spend the rest of what I have left in telling people about Jesus. It's just all utterly real. And from the other side of it, again, without naming names, but you know who they are, there are also in the people that the people who die leave behind this similar comfort, even though tears are streaming down their faces when one loses someone they love, even their spouse, at far too young of an age, that I don't know why I lost him, but I trust my Lord. And why? Because I am His, and He is mine. And that's not to preach the power of people as much as it is to preach the Lord, who is their very own. It's the same thing in life as it is with death, how many in our church family are dealing with things like cancer or this health diagnosis, or for some, even worse, that health diagnosis in someone I love more than I love myself. or fertility issues ongoingly, or relational difficulties, anxiety, disabilities, and yet there is this firm and unshakable foundation of trust that even if their dreams for this life have been severely altered, there can be this firm understanding very deeply anyway that I can trust in Him even when I can't find the purpose He has for me yet. I can somehow keep going because I know that nothing can happen to me. Not even a single hair follicle can fall from my scalp without Him. And every one of my circumstances is not determined by mere chance, but it is decreed by my God who calls me His own. Everything, Romans 8:28, not by accident, but designed for my good and for His purposes. Now, those statements of truth are only true for the Christian. That there is this wonderful security married to this all-encompassing lordship over all of life and even death, that my life is for Him and my death as well. And I can live like this because I know that I am His and that He is mine. And there's nothing in this life that will ever change that. And there's nothing in my death that will separate me from that. He has full lordship over me. Life, death, and I am His entirely in either. You know, Paul Washer, he says this kind of shockingly, it is a horrid thing to say that Jesus is part of my life. It's a horrible thing to say that He's part of my life. Jesus Christ is my life. If you're not a believer this morning, maybe you're just visiting a church on an Easter Sunday because it's tradition. I mean, this is what Christianity actually and really is. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. All-encompassing lordship and the supreme sense of security of being His very own. Now, how is that all possible and why do we even have the privilege of this kind of life? Verse 9, we continue. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. How is it that He can be ours and we can be His, and that our lives and our deaths might be unto Him rather than to ourselves? Because Jesus died and because Jesus rose again. You know, we live again in this default mode as kind of an egocentric, self-centered, me-important kind of people that's hardwired within each of our hearts. The Christian born again and made new, none of us desires to live to himself or die to himself. We live and die unto the Lord, and we're His. And in this verse, we begin to understand why. And it's different than what we're used to seeing in the world. You know, my two older sons, they've been working out with me in the garage recently with this renewed passion and vigor. And usually I have to drag them in there, and they're complaining the whole way about why they have such a horrible father who makes them do things like push-ups. But recently they've been asking, can we work out, Dad? If we're out doing the groceries or doing whatever we're doing, they say, hey, Dad, when we get home, can we hit the gym? And so I ask them, why? Why all of a sudden are you interested in training so hard? And they pause, and one of them says something to the effect, I can't remember the exact wording. It said, I have to make myself attractive for the ladies. And maybe they aren't wrong. Maybe that's how some people do it. But all that to say, that's how the world usually works. That if we want someone to love us, someone to be drawn to us, someone to be interested in us, well, then we have to be able to offer something, don't we? I mean, take the same mentality when we think about God as well. If He's going to be interested in me, if He wants to bless my life and know me, well, then I have to be able to offer Him something, don't I? Maybe I will kick some bad habits if that's going to make me get God's blessing. Make some amends with some of the people I've wronged. I'll go to church. How many times a week? I mean, how many times a month? Give me the minimum. Say some prayers. Read the Bible. Maybe then He's going to bless me. But the Bible is very clear that none of this is true. There's nothing on our side. And yet Jesus decides to give us Himself anyway. This is what Josh preached to us on Good Friday 2 days ago from Romans 5 and verse 6. For while we were still weak, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Weak and ungodly. Verse 10, while we were enemies, We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, the word of God is ever so clear that we did not make ourselves lovable, and therefore Jesus found us irresistible. No, he knows us way better than we know ourselves. How weak and broken, flawed and sinful, ungodly, and even enemies of all that Jesus is and stands for. He knows every single skeleton in each of our closets, and yet it is that his love is different from the love that we see in the world. He knows, both eyes wide open, that we are all of these things, and yet he says, knowing all of that, but I will live and I will die for them anyway. And his life is not weak or ungodly like ours is. He is not an enemy of the Father, but the beloved Son of the Father. And Jesus did not fail where we have failed. He didn't lose his temper or lust after this or that in adultery. And he loved his neighbor perfectly. I mean, we see this. He would touch lepers and heal them. He would feed the hungry. He would make the blind to see. And most people with those kinds of abilities, they would parlay that into massive wealth and notoriety for themselves, but he didn't do that. No, selfless as he was, after all of these miracles, Jesus still had no place to lay his head. He lived this perfect, sinless life of righteousness. Why? So that Jesus might be the perfect, sinless offering on our behalf who are not, that he might wash us clean with his blood, make us whiter than the snow, though our sins be scarlet, that we might be forgiven. And how is it that we're forgiven? Because he on that cross takes our judgment against our sin. He says, pour that on me instead. The righteous in the place of the unrighteous, the Holy One of God shielding the unholy ones. And this is how Jesus Christ chooses to live and die, on a cross of shame in our place, and that is Good Friday. But Jesus doesn't stay dead. No, his love for us is stronger than even death. And he rises from the grave, proof positive that his offering on our behalf has been fully accepted. And he defeats death, the power of it. He breaks the power of sin in our own life to offer to any and to all life and life eternal, to offer us freedom so that he might be the Lord, both of the dead and of the living. You know, we often think exactly conversely of what the Bible says. You know, we often think of freedom as making ourselves number one and being free from all obligations. We let our self-importance rise to the top. If I'm free financially, then I can really be free. If I'm free relationally and from any obligation, then I'm really going to be living the life. When I'm first-centered, there is this freedom. But the Word of God tells us almost exactly the opposite, that that kind of life is slavery. And I don't know how long each of us have to live to realize that it is slavery. I mean, when has living for your very own ego ever really paid off in the long run? In our relationship with God or in our relationship with other people? It never does. No, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ actually is what frees us from these claustrophobic confines, this death prison cell of me, 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 so that we might actually find the great joy of a greater glory and honoring the one who we have been made in the image of. Yeah, you know, the entirety of creation is centered around the Lord. And until we recognize it, we're never going to experience the freedom and joy we were designed for in the worship of something and someone much greater than ourselves, and to bask in that glory which is incomparable, and to know and enjoy the God who loves me, of whom I'm able to offer nothing but my sinfulness, my ego which devastates everything around me. And yet it is that he seeks me and sacrifices for me. He loves me and he is mine and I am his. And therefore I want the whole of my life to be unto him, and even my death to be unto him. Jesus says in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And this is the very purpose by which Jesus Christ lived and died. that he would be our Lord. And in this sense, return us to Eden, where we both glorified God and enjoyed him. Now, this whole passage here is born out of a situation where some people ate and other people didn't. Some people thought some days were more important than others, and they were judging each other and looking down upon one another and thus exalting themselves. And Paul, he goes into this big thing here. He doesn't say, well, you know what? Why don't you meat eaters sit at this table and you non-eat meaters sit at that table and just agree to disagree? He doesn't say, well, you know what? Maybe you guys should plant a meat church and you guys can plant a non-meat church. That's not what Paul says. Instead, he doesn't even talk about meat almost. He didn't even talk about days. Instead, he points them and lifts their eyes to Jesus Christ. Jeff Thomas, he says, the New Testament will often appeal to the most profound truths about God in order to encourage Christians to do basic everyday duties. John Piper says, Paul makes a theological mountain out of an ethical molehill. But what does that tell us, brothers and sisters and visitors as well? That even in our day-to-day drama, the ultimate solution remains always the same to whatever it is that we're going through. And that is to look more deeply at our crucified and risen Savior who has given himself to be our Lord and for us to be his people. That if we look more and more into Jesus, sometimes it is, somehow it is, the solution we have always needed and yearned for is to be found in him. And as if we keep staring into his glory, it will change absolutely everything about our lives. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you that you've come for the weak and the broken and the flawed, the sinful, that you seek after even your enemies, because where would we be without that? Father, you should have never given us your son, and yet you do. And by your son's life in perfection, his death upon the cross, and his resurrection from the grave, you can actually be our Lord once more. I pray that you'd help us to think more biblically rather than the way we more naturally think. That to die is to live, and to lose is to gain. That if we give ourselves to the glory of the Son, we might actually find true freedom and a greater joy than anything we've experienced prior. I pray for our church family. I pray for every single person here hearing your word and hearing your gospel. We know we can't believe on our own. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to see Jesus Christ as beautiful. Would you make him beautiful in our eyes and in our lives? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.